All right, so we begin the end. Our final session of our course, Spiritual Growth, the Means and Methods of the Church, with a review and conclusion. I confess to you that the review is a review indeed, which is little bits and pieces from all of the sessions so far. A review that is redundant, I suppose, because you've heard this before, but you know how it is with repetition. It's helpful to hear things again. I will certainly acquiesce to questions for the material that we've covered, because anyone can go back and re-listen to all of these sessions. They're posted on the website, and they're put in podcast format on different platforms. But for this particular session, anyone who's got a question that is not a three-hour-long question, like, you know, something reasonable, we can, I feel good about getting off track today. We've got plenty of material to cover if we wish to just go that way, but feel free to raise your hand as we progress today for our last session. But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before we begin the review, I should say that oftentimes when you read a book where a scholar or a writer is addressing a particular issue, within the first few pages of the introduction, he will sort of delineate the boundaries of this topic, and he will say something like, this is not the place for me to fully discuss all of the implications of blah, blah, blah. We're only doing this in this book. I probably should have started this course with something like that, because as I get to the end of just 11 sessions, I think, boy, I missed a whole bunch of stuff. There's a bunch of different directions this could have gone, which is why I'm ready for open discussion, if you like. But when we cover this, please do not get the sense that I am limiting the possibilities or the means and methods of the church for spiritual growth to just the things that I've covered in these last 10 sessions. I'm trying to give you a structure, a skeleton, upon which to hang things and to build. We'll get to a review of a couple of those sort of skeleton, basic structure, basic map ideas again today, and I'm hoping that they sink in, first of all, because it is sort of the basic map that the church has used for 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years sometimes. So if you'd like to argue, you can argue with the entire church. But at least I told you what people in the church, church fathers, scholars, doctors, bishops have said for centuries. So in terms of this course, we began this way. I said this course will examine the various means and methods and strategies for spiritual growth and progress prescribed and used by the church through the centuries. That was the point, and I think we got a good chunk of that done. We will use biblical examples, the sacrament as viaticum or food for the way, the monastic movement, I think we touched on that a little bit, the virtues, the disciplines, the calendar, several kinds of prayer, we definitely did that. Prayer aids, spiritual discernment and direction, and other elements of the spiritual life. That was sort of the scope of what we were trying to cover this last semester. And so we began by talking about growth and progress, acknowledging that the word growth is oftentimes in the scriptures likened to the growth of a plant, spiritual growth as an agricultural metaphor. You can find a bunch of references to this in the scriptures, but St. Paul prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. He prays for the church and refers to the planting of seeds, the watering of seeds, and God causing the growth. There's that gardening, agricultural imagery of our spiritual growth again, just in case you had the idea that the spiritual life was a light switch where you were off and now you're on and that's it. No, no, it's more like seeds and watering and nurturing and growing and sprouting and seasons and fruit and then hopefully grapefruit. Not grapefruit, but great fruit. The sower and the seeds, the tares and the wheat. Of course, Jesus himself was preaching to people in an agricultural setting much of the time. And so we like to imagine that he simply looked around him and it said, it's like wheat, or it's like tares, or it's like this. There's a fig tree over there. It's like this. It's like the harvest time. It's like a vineyard. And so he was very free with that idea of growth as an agricultural metaphor. But also, we find in the New Testament especially the idea of a biological metaphor of growth. And we just had little baby Michael this morning. I got to hold him. Yes. And I told him, I said, we were praying for you long before we met you, because we like to pray for women and when they come to the altar, if they've got a little extra person in their tummy. So it's just wonderful to meet little people. Anyway, growth is a biological metaphor. Brethren, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, St. Paul says, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. Of course, this is a metaphor because he's speaking to adults about being babies. He's not speaking to little children about when they grow up. He's talking to people in their spiritual lives. It's a metaphor of growth in a biological sense, or as I would say, human development sense. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the world that ye may grow thereby. I'm just sort of cherry picking a few verses here. But that metaphor for growth is both agricultural and in the sense of human development. But when you speak about progress, progress is typically envisioned, or typically is the metaphor is that of a journeyer who's on a path, a traveling metaphor. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We are going somewhere. Let's say, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. In other words, there's an insinuation that one foot must be put in front of the other to get to the destination. The progress is that of a journeyer. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Even when you are baptized into Christ, he is incorporated into you and you're incorporated into him. He still defines himself as the way. There is progress to be made. Something is final and eternally decided, and in another sense has just begun. You're not meant to put one foot forward. You're meant to put foot forward again and again and again and again in progress. So growth and progress. In the next session, we talked about biblical anthropology and the way that the scriptures refers to humanity as at least body and soul, or body and spirit. We'll talk about that here in a second. Scripture refers to human beings as body and soul in many places, called a dichotomy, but also as body, soul, and spirit in other places. Trichotomy. You can argue about it with people if you want. Is it a dichotomy? Is it a trichotomy? Very unfruitful argument, I have found. To be sure, we consist at least of a visible and an invisible part. But the invisible part can be spoken of as soul or soul and spirit in the New Testament even. And so it's not a very fruitful argument. They should be comprehended, these arguments about dividing the invisible part of you, but recognize that the sacramental system is designed to minister to us as we were created to be, with an outward invisible sign and an inward and spiritual grace. The church and the sacraments given to us, the means of grace, are given to us according to our nature, an outward part and an inward part. And the inward part you can go crazy with if you want. But at least let's acknowledge there's an inward part of you. You remember then we talked about maps, appropriate maps, and then the next section I think I left out of a review was false maps or misleading maps. So let's give the basic map for spiritual progress. Simply, St. Paul speaks of moving from the motivation of the flesh to the motivation of the spirit. So this is what I call a Pauline two-step. So you've got step one, step two. We're moving from the flesh to the spirit. By flesh, he means being simply motivated by your physical hunger, by your physical drives, by things that would provide for your physical well-being, food, houses. It is the source and reason behind many of the vices that we fall into, is that focus on outward things. And I don't mean that outward things are evil, but that the sole focus on the outward element of your life is not great. Consider that the step from the first to the second involves cooperation with the will of God and with the acts of God to move to spiritual motivations. Here's Jesus doing something very illogical according to the flesh, which is submitting himself to suffering and crucifixion that he could have easily avoided if all he cared about was preserving his body and living comfortably. But he had a spiritual goal that would result, that required the sacrifice of his physical interests. People didn't get that and still don't get it. Your Savior is hanging on a cross. How could you possibly worship him? He seems weak. Well, you understand the paradox, but the paradox is the interests. Your eyes are set on things that are above, not things below. There's a basic map of spiritual progress. Wherefore, my brother, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, St. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is work to do. St. Paul himself says this. That's the two-step. What about a three-step? It stops at three, so don't worry. From two to three, moving from flesh to spirit involves cooperation with the will with the work of the Holy Spirit. This two-stage map of the spiritual life is complemented by a third stage. One is invited to this last stage by God and may not acquire it or earn it, only be ready for it. And so it's likened to the vision state of the prophets, the ecstasy of St. John's revelations, St. Paul's visions. What did he do to earn a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus? Nothing. Didn't do anything to earn that. Why did Isaiah get to have a vision of God? Because God chose him. That's it. Something about Isaiah. How is it that St. Mary received a vision of the angel Gabriel? What did she do? Well, you could say that she was a holy person, but she wasn't angling to have this happen. She wasn't manipulating God into coming to meet with her and use her in a special way, but she was apparently ready. So these three ways, this sort of three-step way of looking at the spiritual life, I give you Pseudo-Dionysius. I probably shouldn't do that because it seems obscure. He's just one of the first ones in the church to start mentioning this basic threefold map of the spiritual life. The purgative way, which you can guess is one in which you are purged for the one who has yet to cease his servitude to sin. Okay, before we can get to the kind of vision of God that Solomon has in the book of Ecclesiastes, we first of all have to get through, we got to get you out of hookers and heroin, okay? We're going to start with that first. And it may be that God uses all of that to get your attention. That may be the way. But in general, if you're still a violent thief, we're going to try and deal with the violence and the thieving so that the noise and concupiscence of the world will quiet you enough that you could step away from it and be done with it and leave the old man behind and dwell in the new man. So the purgative way, sometimes likened to the book of Proverbs. The illuminative way, a state of progress for the one who is progressing in virtue, both cardinal and theological. We talked about that. Theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Cardinal virtues, oh boy. Justice, temperance, fortitude. There's always one that I forget. Somebody who's listening to this will be croaking right now, saying, you couldn't remember the fourth cardinal virtue. Well, no, I can't off the top of my head, so sorry. I'll think of it in a second. But anyhow, the illuminative way, a state of progress. The unitive way, this is the one where you can't exactly get yourself into this without the Lord simply inviting you, a state of perfection. For the one who is free to enjoy life in God without any obstacle or impediment, a unitive way. A basic rough map of progress in the spiritual life. Can God knock St. Paul into blindness on the road to Damascus and usher him right into the third stage if he wanted to? Absolutely. God can do whatever he wants to. You could make the case that Isaiah truly was a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, and yet he has the veil drawn back and sees a vision of God. How did he get that? How did he earn that? God can do whatever he wants to do. So you don't presume that you're prevented, but you don't also get the idea that if I just trudge along faithfully enough, I will achieve my final destination while I'm walking this earth, and I will do it sooner than everyone else. They'll write books about me because of how much progress I made and how fast. This is not really the kind of thing we're talking about. This is my own map. And so you see that when you're talking about progress, you're not really talking about leaving repentance behind. You basically would start there, and it carries with you throughout the development of your spiritual life. But you'll come to a point where in your repentance, you'll be in less of a mess than you were before. And there'll be a little bit of space for you to see and hear something of God that you were just unable to see or hear before, and now you're able. That's fantastic. But you don't drop repentance when you move to an illuminative state. But unitive, we've already sort of talked about, is such a union with God that no longer is there an impediment or a sin or an obstacle between the two. A great goal. And we talk here in a minute about the nature of Christ himself. Remember the unitive way when we talk about Christ himself. Same thing. Origen in the 3rd century was the first one to put together the connection between Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs as sort of a biblical parallel or beginning of that basic map. You notice that in the book of Proverbs, we're first called to wisdom. Come to it. It's just wisdom calling. You're still the prodigal son rolling around with the pigs, starving. It's calling to you. Wisdom is calling. Ecclesiastes is more like returning to the house of the father after realizing what a pigsty you were in and how even the servants of the father are fed better than you. You come back, that's more Ecclesiastes, and then entering into the banquet hall. Now we're talking Song of Songs. So that's, of course, a romantic style book where the image of two lovers is often equated by the church, and even in the pre-Christian Jewish world, of an image of God and his people, of course, now Christ and his church. Ooh, a fade. When we're talking about progress, we move to a session on sin and repentance as a prerequisite for progress. For some reason, my brain stopped when Mark Mulfinger asked me where this was found, except for that it's in the offices. You remember this? Let us beseech him to grant us true repentance in his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and that the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the absolution found in both morning and evening prayer. But you see the progress that's insinuated in this absolution? Please him, that which we do at this present. You could say purgative. That the rest of our life hereafter may be pure and holy, illuminative. That at the last we may come to his eternal joy, unitive. It's built into many of our prayers that we repeat day after day after day after day, year after year. It's a good thing to understand what's being said here. Repentance is not, therefore, a step left behind, but its role changes from changing direction, like I was headed entirely the wrong way, and I did a 180-degree turn and started heading the right way. As you make progress in the spiritual life, it's more like course correction. I was walking the way, I was walking a straight and narrow path, and my right foot stepped off the path. I caught it, my family caught it, and I repented and put my foot back on the path. So this is more like I was surprised to learn of the bad report card, and I said something rude, and then I apologized for saying something rude and asked for forgiveness. This is not, we have to go pick up Dad, he's in jail again. He's really got to turn his life around. Okay, we're talking about repentance remains in the Christian life as you progress, but it oftentimes changes its role from just absolute 180-degree turn to metanoia, higher mind. Basically, set your mind on things above. The Greek word used is metanoia for repentance. Not a 180, but get your mind out of the gutter. Can we say that? That's basically the same idea. We talked about spiritual progress being from death to life. We're moving into the sacraments here. Sin and repentance opens the discussion with our negative state before God's intervention, but proficiency is firmly grounded in positive realities. If you've ever been to a church where it feels like every Sunday they want you to start over and admit that you've had a miserable failure this week. You may not have had a miserable failure, but you see that's the prerequisite for their thought for having a good worship this morning, is we have to come in and pretend that we've dragged ourselves out of the slop and muck of sin and just barely got here. That may not be true, because as you become a proficient Christian, the word we start using, they oftentimes our spiritual life can be grounded upon positive realities rather than just, I once was lost, but now I'm found. What shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so when we're baptized, we are baptized and incorporated into Christ. It behooves us. If you have anything that you could study in your Christian life where you're trying to make progress, just study Christ. You'll understand much more of what you are to do and how you are to act and what is real and what is positive if you just understand Christology and get to know Jesus himself. Our bishop likes to say, quoting another bishop, that Christ is one who and two whats. Okay? One person, two natures. And we say, oh, this is that theology stuff, and the switch in your mind goes off. He's going to start talking about Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century and Pope Leo the First, and I just don't get all this stuff. You already shut it off. Don't shut it off. Don't shut it off. Listen closely. This is important. Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century says, that which is not assumed is not healed. He takes humanity up into himself, and not just a part. All of humanity is taken into Christ and redeemed in him, so that uniquely he is one person, two natures. the one who created humanity in the first place, heals it in himself. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, two natures, which means two minds, two wills. And you start to say, oh boy, here we go. This is mind-blowing. That's right, it is. Because if he is fully taking humanity into himself, that means he didn't leave the human will behind or the human mind behind. He brought that too. So who are we meeting when we meet Jesus? Who are we encountering when we read the New Testament? Here is one whose humanity is fully, and I use the word genuflected, which means bowed, bent the knee. His humanity is fully genuflected to the divine mind, divine will, divine nature. We're seeing in Jesus what we were meant to be and what our destiny is in the end. When you find your mind and your will fighting against God, that is un-Christ-like. That is not like him. What is like him is nevertheless not my will but thine be done. That's Christ. And when you can pray that prayer, you're becoming much more Christ-like. It's a good thing. You want this other thing, but it's not for you. He would like the chalice to pass from him if there was any other way. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That is what we're seeing in the person of Christ on the cross. Is humanity acquiesced finally to the will of God and complete recapitulation and repair of Eden? What had happened in Eden? Where the wills came together and the one was not willing to genuflect. Tried to find another way to go. The other way led to death. Jesus comes and takes humanity and puts it right back in line with the divine will. Wouldn't you like to be in Christ in your life? Yes. Okay, we're getting to the Christian faith now. Very good. The baptized are incorporated, united with Jesus, and perfected humanity. What is grace then? We're reviewing. Grace and solidarity with Christ. Let's say grace is simply stated God making himself and his life available and present in us. The grace of God when we are in, let's say what the church sometimes uses, a state of grace, we are in solidarity with that Christ whose will was genuflected to the Father and whose suffering was so redemptive as to redeem all humanity in one act. Whew! If you could just be in solidarity with him and even take the name Christian and then be spoken of as one who was in Christ, that's the Christian faith. Baptism is the first sacrament, the means of God sharing his life with us, the means of grace, opening a person to the sacramental life. And the sacraments are means of grace, the chief means of the church for spiritual growth and maturity. Grace does not destroy nature, but perfects it, St. Thomas Aquinas says. And in our discussion just now of nature and grace, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Your human nature is broken until it is healed in Christ. When Christ shares his life with you, we call it grace. When you're full of grace, you are perfected in him, not the human nature is destroyed and now you're some other thing. The human nature is healed and perfected by the grace of God. And so the sacramental life is meant to carry you from your birth and to eternity. But it is food for the way. Baptism is an incorporation of the Christian into redeemed humanity. Confirmation is the filling and strengthening of the Holy Spirit for this journey, the completion of your baptism. Holy Communion is the chief means of nourishing the spiritual life of the Christian with the real presence of Christ himself. You get the sense in this sacramental life that the journey is implied and progress is implied. Matrimony, holy orders, confession, and unction are other means of grace, other sacraments that are also meant to aid you on the way. For some people, matrimony will be the place, the setting in which they'll work out their salvation in fear and trembling. For some, singleness is the place where they'll work out their salvation in fear and trembling. I always tell people that are preparing for holy orders that holy orders may well be the place where you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, your calling to be an other Christ for the church. We already talked about confession a little bit, or we were about to, and unction, prayer for healing, mostly healing of the soul, but also healing of the body. We talked about Christian proficiency, a wonderful book by Martin Thornton, but also just a term. It sounds weird because you can be proficient at disc golf. So am I proficient as a Christian? Yes. It is possible to be very inefficient or proficient. We're not talking about perfection at this stage. We're talking about something like keeping your feet on the path. Spiritual progress of the Christian begins with an act of God, a new creation, and continues as the Christian cooperates with that new life. Becomes an other Christ in a very real sense. St. Paul has that weird statement about how he now fills up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And you say, oh, what could be missing? What could be lacking? Well, Christ suffered on the cross on Golgotha 2,000 years ago, but he didn't suffer in 2025 in your shoes, in your circumstances. You will fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in your life, in your space, and you will be an other Christ in your setting, in your world. And you'll take the name Christian fittingly in that way. It is possible to be a bad Christian. That is true. Let's not think about that. Christ perfected human nature by healing it in his person, and so the Christian is to become perfect by genuflecting to Christ, just as his humanity acquiesced to his divinity. He must increase, I must decrease, says John the Baptist. Well, I think we have time for this. This is a little bit of a snotty quote, so we're going to give a snotty quote. We then turn to rule of life, and Father Shirley Hewson has something punchy to say about rule of life. And he talked about, you know, going, well, I'll just read it. In every sphere of human life where men are in earnest, they carry on their affairs by rule. In other words, the bank opens at 9. They don't decide each day what they feel like today. It opens at 9. That's how businesses work, right? And everything that they are in earnest, they carry on their affairs by rule. The reason is that all sane persons recognize that business affairs must be conducted in a regular way. And one's avocation is regarded as a serious concern. You late for work, you're fired. That's serious. Show up, right? Men and women of sanity and self-respect, see the snotty? Men and women of sanity and self-respect conduct these concerns according to rule. Uh-oh. But the same men and women claiming to believe in Christianity and holding in theory that all should seek to live the Christian life will often have no rule or regulations concerning it. Problem. Snotty final page. The reason is clear. They do not regard the Christian life as serious business. Seems shocking to put it in this way, and yet it's true. If we are to treat religion as a serious matter, we must deal with it as we do with other serious concerns of life. Work starts at 9. What else you got to do? If you don't show up at 9, you're fired. I'm going to say you're fired from the Christian life. But if you've developed a rule of life, it's important, I suppose, to be merciful with yourself. But why wouldn't we carry out the duties and obligations of the Christian life according to rule? We got a couple of important rules about the structure of a typical rule of life. Most Anglican spiritual writers and directors recommend a threefold rule of prayer for Anglicans involving weekly Holy Communion. You're in the right place this morning. You came to church today. Very good. 8:30 and 11, two options. Wednesdays at noon. And if you're sick, I'll come visit you in the hospital, but you have to call me and let me know you're in the hospital because I'm not clairvoyant. And sometimes people don't want to be visited in the hospital. So if you're there and you want me there, let me know, please. I'll come. Weekly Holy Communion, though, is a good rule. You're not always in the hospital. Daily offices, morning and evening prayer, is a tremendously stable and healthy rule. This is the one that people struggle with the most. Private prayer, a threefold, the third part of the basic structure of a rule of life, that if we were to take our Christian lives as seriously as we do getting to work on time and staying till it's over and finishing our projects and paying off the insurance and all these other things that we do in a timely fashion, private prayer should be considered as important. We talked about private prayer then for a couple of days. A threefold division, which is typically divided into recollection, colloquy, and mental prayer. Recollection, fairly simple. It's right there in the word. Recollect yourself. Pull together your will, your imagination, your memory, your desire. Even bring your sin in there so that it can be repented of. Pull yourself together. Recollection can be done in a number of different ways, but very simply you understand. Colloquy, same word as colloquial, means speaking, talking. We're talking to the Lord now. You remember the acronym ACTS. That is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. A basic structure for colloquy. This is talking to God. But mental prayer, we said we were going to go mental on one Sunday, so we went mental. And with mental prayer, there are also three general elements. A meditative prayer, discursive, in other words, you're planning, you're working through an order of meditation, and that kind of spiritual exercise using the imagination and the intellect and the will. I think you remember during meditation, we talked about Jesus in the, how did I say it? How did it go? It was like Jesus in the eyes, Jesus in the heart, Jesus in the hands. So meditation, you see, you read the scriptures, then you contemplate and bring yourself into union with that Christ that you've encountered in the New Testament. And then an application, something you must do with your hands today. That's kind of a meditative practice, a simple one. Effective prayer, much feared in the Anglican Church because it involves emotions, and we don't do that. We don't do it on purpose anyway. We have emotions, that is true, but we don't try to make you cry in church. We don't think that you have come close to God when you're always crying or always falling apart. That is not always true either. Nevertheless, in effective prayer, that is a prayer in which love for God is manifest oftentimes emotionally. And so it could be that once the noise of concupiscence and sin has been quieted enough in your life, and you've looked around at the world, and you've seen that the world is not where the final destination is, but it's full of messages from God about His love for you, you might feel free to return that love, to accept that love and return that love, and you basically don't have much to say anymore. It's just an effective kind of prayer. But the third mental prayer is contemplative prayer, a non-discursive, in other words, you haven't decided the path you're going to follow. You have not decided or even attempted an emotional state or something like that. You don't even really have much to say anymore. You're just in the presence of God. He makes Himself known to you somehow. You appreciate it. You receive it, and then sometimes the state departs from you without your control. Kind of aligning here with, you know, let's say spiritual progress as well, another sort of three-step. We talked about that in the session on mental prayer. And then we did a little troubleshooting at the end. And we talked about Moses. We're almost through with our review here. We talked about Moses, who, once called by God, you remember, God calls him and he says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I'll go with you." Rather than answering who he is, "You're the one I've called. And you're not going to go alone. I'll go with you." So after Moses' answer to the call, he experiences resistance from Pharaoh, barrier of the Red Sea, encounters rejection from his own people, starvation, dehydration, complaining, burnout, poisonous serpents, plots at his overthrow, faithless spies, 40 years of wandering in the desert, and in the end, God's prohibition of his participation in the ultimate goal of his calling, the promised land. So, should he have just stayed in Egypt? Great question. Well, everyone shakes their heads and says, no, he shouldn't have stayed in Egypt. Okay, what about you? Having trouble in your spiritual life, what to expect when you try, when you realize that God has called you and you say, well, who am I to have a spiritual growth? I'm just some guy. And he says, surely I'll be with you. And you say, oh, I see, I'm the one who's called. And he's going to go with me. But what should we expect when we try? Well, distraction, yes. Frustration with learning and changing from patterns already set in your life. You should expect to be overwhelmed by the vastness of spiritual material and advice. You should expect to be uncomfortable confronting personal problems. You should expect to experience one step forward, two steps back. You should expect to experience a sense of inevitable failure and that there must be something wrong with me. Join the club. This is everybody. The more you read of spiritual authors centuries back, you find, oh, I can relate to this guy. He thought he was a total and complete failure. Well, that's simple. I mean, that's easy to understand. I feel like that. Or he tried to make one step forward and found such resistance that he wound up two steps back. These are common experiences. What should you expect? But should you just stay where you are? Should you just not answer the call then? Should you just be like the Moses? Well, Moses didn't do it, but we're all shaking our heads. No, Moses should definitely not have stayed in Egypt. Well, what should you do? There's your question. If you take a couple steps of progress and you find all of this and say, ah, forget it. Just forget it. I enjoy the flesh pots and leeks and lovely, comfortable things of Egypt. Well, you know very well that's the wrong answer. But as we try to make progress, there are a whole bunch of different aids that have been developed over the years. One of the simplest, though, is asking for help. Practice of confession and absolution derived from John chapter 20, and spiritual direction is even older than that. The benefit of advice and counsel of a spiritual friend or a clergyman. The practice of spiritual direction involves regular appointments sometimes, which amount to strategy sessions for spiritual progress. Okay, the last time we talked, I was stealing and violent. And this month I'm stealing. But I didn't punch anybody this month. Okay, we made some progress. Let's chalk that one up now about that stealing. Let's see if we can do the stealing this week. Okay, I used to be stealing and violent and, you get the idea. I don't have to keep going with that. But strategy sessions for spiritual progress. One of the greatest motivations for strategy in the spiritual life is recognizing that a strategy is being used against you. And that should make you mad. Because the strategy that the enemy has developed has gone quite undetected and it works every time. That should make you irritated to say, you know, every time such and such happens in my life, I fall into such and such a pattern. It happens every time. And it's like each time it happens, I don't know that it's going to happen, but I do know it's going to happen. That's a strategy of the enemy against you. Why not develop a strategy in return? And like we say in Lent, bite, bite, fight. Why not? Let's do it. So sometimes the development of those strategies is best done with help. A spiritual director, counselor, spiritual friend. So we remember that even the pros have coaches, okay? That is what we talked about for the last 10 sessions. There's your review. My conclusion is go get them. And I wonder if there's, we don't have much time for discussion now. Nobody interrupted me, so that's why there's no discussion. But any questions or comments about our season of spiritual growth, means and methods of the church? Any comments or questions? Yes, Pat. Yes. Yes. When Jesus describes himself as the way and you determine to make no progress, that means you're not a follower of Christ. That's not good. Now, you know, what the Lord does with that is up to the Lord. But if you had a choice at the final judgment to be called a follower of Christ or not, I'd go with follower, which means something's got to happen here. It's some steps.
That's ultimately a led to the promised land.
Mm-hmm. Now, Moses, along the way, disobeyed, and it didn't say that that Moses doesn't wind up in the presence of God, because actually, Jesus is found in his transfiguration discussing the Exodus with Moses and Elijah. So where's Moses when he's in such a place that he's able to discuss with Christ and at his transfiguration? He's in a good place. But I bet you he wished he could have gotten to the promised land. If I just hadn't disobeyed and hit that rock, if I had just done what he told me to do, if I had just followed. Good.
Yeah. Not
okay. Yeah.
So.
Repentance implies progress. In the Old Testament word that's used, I cannot think of it right now, the Hebrew word intends turning around, or it implies turning around. Metanoia, the Greek word, implies a higher mind. Get your mind up. In other words, pull your mind from where it is and put it on higher things. Progress. So it doesn't just mean this is my fun coupon. You know, every time I want to have fun, I just do it, and then I give them my fun coupon. No, that's not what this is. Anyway, we don't have any time left, so we got to stop. Thank you all, and let's break for the summer.